Did you enjoy worship this morning? It's good, wasn't it? And we're very delighted to have a large contingent of young people from St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in the Houston area, West University Place, that area of town. And a lot of you know Sam White, who, and this is Nick, and I don't know the names of the others who have brought them, but we're just delighted to have you today. Very good to have you. We planned this weather for you and our friends from Australia, just to let you know how nice San Antonio really is. Well, it's a privilege to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and we've just finished a series through the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the new series, we're kind of thinking of it from the inside out. And I want to begin by reading the text for the day, and it should be on the screen. Do not think, this is Jesus talking, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And when Jesus says the law or the prophets, or he says the law, or he says Moses, when you're reading the Old Testament, or when you're reading the teaching of Jesus, he's talking about the Old Testament. This is how they would speak of it. In his day, there was no New Testament. So they would say the law and the prophets, and sometimes they would say something else. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me just clear up some of Jesus' language a little bit, because it's, you know, 2,000 years ago, and some of his words had special meanings for the people that were there. Kingdom of heaven, same as kingdom of God, and this is the rule and reign of God that Jesus came to bring in his own person, and he established it by his teaching, and he established it by his death and resurrection, and he's establishing it still through the church of Jesus Christ as we preach the gospel to the nations. And when he returns in glory, at the time of the resurrection of the dead, then the kingdom of God will fully come in all of its glory and all of its wonder, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So sometimes we let these phrases just kind of go by us, but that's what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven. And scribes and Pharisees, or Pharisees and teachers of the law, these were basically the religious leaders of the day. So John Arelli, where are you, John? John is our senior pastor, so John would be like the chief scribe, okay? The chief scribe there. And which one of you would like to designate yourself as a Pharisee? I don't know, but there you go. But the Pharisees were a sect. They were like the Vineyard Church, like the Vineyard denomination, except not like us, right? But they were a sect of Judaism. The teachers of the law were the experts in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Pharisees were the people who had a certain interpretation of the Old Testament based on the 631 laws of the Old Testament, that they felt like they could help bring the kingdom of heaven, because they felt like the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, had been delayed. And we'll say more about what they were really expecting in just a minute. And so if they could get everybody to be extra, extra good and keep all of God's laws, then God would send the Messiah and put his kingdom in place. That's what they thought. And Jesus was in conflict with these people because he had a different understanding of things. Now, you know that there are different types of revolutions. There's the American Revolution, which I'm assuming all of you have heard about. Our Australian friends, I don't know what you think about that. We rebelled against King George. I don't think you guys ever had the chance to do that. But anyway, this was this type of a revolution to throw off a government over you and establish your own government. That's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day wanted to do. But there was no way to do it without a huge bloodbath. Then there was the French Revolution. Happened a little bit after the American Revolution. It was terrible. It was bloody, and it was sort of inside the country. It wasn't against somebody from outside. It was against their own king and their own wealthy people. And a bunch of people took over. They set up a guillotine. You may have heard of that. And up to 40,000 citizens of France were murdered during this reign of terror. Now, during Jesus' lifetime, Palestine was under Roman rule. This was an outrage to the Jews. They considered themselves, and they were, uniquely God's people that He had sent to the world. He had established them to be a light for Him in the world, to be salt in the world. He wanted those who believed in Him, the Jews, the children of Israel, as we sometimes call them, He wanted them to be like showing His love to the world, showing His faithfulness to the world. And it had gotten all messed up for many, many years, and now they were under foreign rule. They had been under foreign rule for a long time. Various kingdoms had ruled over them. And they were expecting God to send a Messiah. Like I said, the Pharisees thought they could bring back the Messiah by being extra righteous. But they really thought that when the Messiah came, He would come with a sword in His hand and He would kill the Romans. He would maybe march to Rome and destroy Rome. I mean, He was going to bring a violent revolution and establish God's kingdom in the earth, starting with Israel, starting with Palestine, the area that the Jews lived in there. Many rebels had come up in the last few years and rebelled against Rome and even former kingdoms. And they had all been killed. They had all been destroyed. None of the rebellions work. But some people are wanting Jesus to be that kind of rebel. They want Him to be the Messiah, God's anointed king, but with this understanding of what the Messiah would do. And instead, Jesus is coming and He's teaching things that John's been leading us through in recent weeks. We call the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are you when you are persecuted, so to speak. Blessed are you when the Romans give you a hard time, you know. He just turned it all, He turned their expectation upside down. They didn't like it. They did not like it. And so they're starting to speak against Him and threaten Him and threaten His followers. And this is what He says to them. So in the midst of this Sermon on the Mount, this is what He says to these people who are wanting and expecting a revolution, but they're accusing Him of turning their religion upside down. See, they want Him to turn Rome upside down, but instead He's saying to them, hey, you're wrong in the way that you're interpreting the law and the prophets. And He said, I'm not going to be the kind of rebellious leader that you want. Instead, I came to fulfill the Old Testament. And we just read that. But He says, I have come to fulfill. I have come to fulfill. He is claiming, see, when He says, I have come, He's claiming to be the Messiah. I mean, this is not normal language, right? So, just a normal, ordinary leader might say, well, I was born, you know, I was born in 1945. You do the math and figure out how old I am. But wouldn't it be really weird if I got up today and said, I have come into the world to be important, to do so. Well, Jesus is saying, I have come. He's announcing something. He's making a big announcement. And He says, I have come not to do away with the Old Testament, not to do away with the laws and regulations that you Pharisees are so diligent to establish and force on people. Well, I haven't come to abolish those laws, But then he says the most amazing thing, I have come to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill everything written in the Old Testament. He's claiming all the prophecies about the Messiah to be about him. And he's claiming that he can keep the law. I've come to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. So what Israel has failed to do, Jesus is announcing, I have come to do. And he's saying, I will do it. Israel has failed to be the light to the world God intended. So Jesus will be the light. It's like he's saying, you want to understand all that's in the Old Testament, you Pharisees and scribes, you don't get it. If you want to understand it, get to know me, because I'm the fulfillment of everything written. And as he does this, he reaffirms his total confidence in God's written word. And I usually use a much smaller Bible, but I brought a big one today to say he was reaffirming the written word of God. Now, the New Testament wasn't written yet, but they had the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They had it. And he's expressing his total confidence in the written word of God. After all, it is his word. I mean, Jesus is God come among us, and he's the one, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words in the Old Testament. And he's the absolute authority on it. So he goes on to say, even the crossed T's and the dotted I's are important in the word of God. That is, he doesn't really say that. What he really says is, the cross mark on the T and the dot over the I. That's really what he's saying. The old King James Version says every jot and tittle. So I don't know what a tittle is, but it's a funny word. Anyway, so I thought I would say dot over the I. So all that is written and promised in the Word of God, now listen to this, everything written and promised in the Word of God remains in force until everything is fulfilled, until Jesus comes in his glorious future kingdom and gives us the new heaven and the new earth. Then it won't be needed anymore as the written word of God. But until then, it remains in force with its true revelation, its embodiment in the person of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, John in his first gospel and in his first chapter of his gospel says, God came to us as the Word, the living Word. So Jesus embodies the written Word, and he embodies the very presence of God among us. So let me tell you, we're living in a day that even among people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, there are a lot of people who are not thinking highly of this book. And I just want to say, we cannot think too highly of it. We don't worship it. We do not worship it. We do not use it to abuse people, to judge people, to hit people over the head. Come here, John, let me hit you over the head. No. We do not, add to the 631 laws of the Old Testament, all the laws of the New Testament, and, you know, write long list and say everybody's got to do all these things. We know there are sections of the Bible that are hard to understand and some things that we maybe wish weren't in there. But we honor the written word of God. Can you say amen? We're thankful for the written word of God. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of the written word of God. And he says, even the dots over the I's and the crosses on the T's are not going to pass away until everything is fulfilled. But bigger than all that is him. Because he is the living word of God. And when you get Jesus, you get all this. And it begins to work in your life. And then he says the most amazing thing as we think of all those laws and we think of the religious experts, the pastors and teachers of his day who were making the law of God very difficult for themselves and everyone else by turning it into a bunch of external rules instead of the internal work of God's Spirit. See, Jesus is turning all that on its head. He's saying, he's going to say in the next few verses, he's going to say, you have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. Well, I say to you, if you hate somebody, you're committing murder in your heart. You've heard it say, thou shalt not murder. Well, I say, if you call someone a fool, you're murdering them. You've heard it say, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery in his heart. In other words, Jesus seems to be making the law even harder for us. But he's asking us to internalize it through his presence in our lives. He wants to change us from the inside out. He says to us, the Pharisees and the scribes don't go far enough. Isn't that what he said? Let me read that little verse again. He said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So I want to say, well then, I give up. Because I can never do that, you know. I can never keep all these laws. Jesus, you're confusing me. You just said to us, the Pharisees are wrong. And now you're saying to us, they don't go far enough. We thought we were getting off the hook. We thought you were going to make it easier on us. But you're saying, no. And so we might say, who then can be righteous? Who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? Let me just say personally, I used to struggle with this so much. I was raised in a church that kind of preached the law. And they never told me there were 631 commandments. But they made up some rules that weren't even among those 631 commandments. Like, we weren't allowed to go to movies. But in those days, it was called a picture show. It sounds worse than it. The picture show. You can say it with derision in your voice. Some of the same preachers who said you couldn't go to the picture show had TVs in their houses, too. And it was like, I was very puzzled by that. And women weren't allowed to wear makeup. We'll find that in the Bible, you know. Or earrings. My dear Baptist aunt, she was secretary of First Baptist Church in Highlands, Texas, and she wore lipstick and earrings, and I would request prayer for her in my Sunday school class that she would get saved and not go to hell because of the sermons I heard. So people were adding to the law. You know, they were going further than the Pharisees in their laws. So I would really struggle because we would call that legalism. In other words, you got to keep this law and don't do this and do this and don't do this and do this or you won't be saved. And I would hear those sermons and I would go home at night. I would get down by my bed. Oh, Jesus, save me. And the next morning, if I did anything wrong, if that day I did anything wrong, I would think I'm not saved. I'm not saved. It was a terrible way to live. I decided finally I couldn't be righteous and I finally kind of quit trying while I was in high school. I wondered if I could go to heaven at all. I mean, particularly when you read in what Jesus said, and he said, the Pharisees, you got to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Oh, my goodness. You see, the point Jesus is making is, since he's the fulfillment of the law, he's bringing everything in himself that we need. Basically, he's saying there's no one righteous like that. Not one. Not one since the beginning, not since Adam and Eve, until that day, except for one person, and that's Jesus himself. He's the only one who ever fulfilled all righteousness. He's the only one who was ever absolutely perfect in every way, perfectly loving, perfect fulfillment of the law of God in everything. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus the King. He is not only the fulfillment of the law. Get this. He is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, when they look and they see Jesus standing there before him, he's saying, I'm what the Old Testament's about. It's me. It's all about me. I'm the fulfillment of it. Not only that, but he fulfills the law. He has kept the law for us, in our place. The one human being who has ever kept it perfectly from the inside out. He fulfills it for us. Can you say amen? He fulfills it for us. So when we come to Him in faith and believe Him, He who has fulfilled the law perfectly offers us this amazing transaction, this amazing exchange. It's absolutely incredible. And we find it, for instance, referenced in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, that is Jesus, who had no sin. In other words, God took the one who completely fulfilled the law, and He made Him to be sin for us. There's a really interesting story in the Old Testament, a true story of these snakes had bitten the people and they were all dying. And God said to Moses, well, make a snake out of brass and put it on a cross, and if the people will look at the snake, they'll be healed. And those who looked at the snake were healed. And that's, Jesus even references that. Jesus even mentions that story in reference to Himself. He doesn't become a snake, but our sin went on Him. Our sin went on Him for all who will believe in Him. He became sin for us, is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is one of the most amazing statements in all of this wonderful book. God made Him to become sin, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So let me tell you, whatever you're struggling with in your life, however you think you've failed, if you have put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, you've called on Him to come into your life, and you're trusting in Him for your salvation, right now the Father views you as righteous. He sees you as righteous because in Jesus you have been made righteous. Is that what it says? Is that verse still up there? Would you all read it with me? Not the 2 Corinthians 5:21 part, the rest. Start with God. Ready? God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank God. By faith in Jesus, we become righteous. John preached last week about us becoming the salt and light. Jesus had formerly said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And in Matthew, He turns around and says, you're the light of the world. What does He mean? When we receive Him and His righteousness, we become light givers too, because He shines through us. He's perfectly righteous. So He comes into our lives and He shines through us. This is how our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees and religious authorities. But it takes a whole lifetime of transformation from the inside out. So all of you teenagers, we're so glad you're here today. And I'm hoping that every one of you has put your faith in Jesus and asked Him to come into your life. And I was a teenager once. I can barely remember it because it was... It was way back in the last century. But let me tell you, once I did get it, that this is by grace, and I was almost 19 years of age, and understand that it's His righteousness, and I don't have to save myself. I don't save myself by being good. It transformed me. It began something. And the same night I received that revelation from God, He filled me with His Holy Spirit. And let me tell you what the Holy Spirit does. When you're born again and you receive the Spirit of Jesus, you're declared righteous. You are righteous. You've got the righteousness of Jesus on your account. That transaction has occurred. But you're not actually very righteous yet. I mean, I was really raw. I was really doing bad stuff. And it's taken me a whole life. And I'm still not fully transformed. I know most of you think I am, but Jesus knows I'm not. Lucy knows I'm not. Okay. So it takes this wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit to become actually righteous from the inside out. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' gift to us. Isn't that wonderful? So he doesn't just say, boom, you're righteous. But as we put your faith in him and you receive Jesus, because he is the righteousness of God, that life of God begins to work in you from the inside out, and all these things we've been preaching about, blessed are they that mourn, and being peacemakers and being salt and light, all that begins to transpire. And it can go pretty fast. It can go pretty fast. But we just continue working on it and following Jesus through our whole lives, and he just continually works to transform us and to make us like Jesus Christ. So here's how his word says this happens and how it begins. In case it hasn't begun in you, and this is Romans 10, 9 through 13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, would you say it with me if you believe he's Lord? Jesus is Lord. Would you say it again? Jesus is Lord. You believe that? You believe he's the master? He's the king? He's the Messiah? He's the head of everything, and including your life? Jesus is Lord. Say it one more time. Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that Jesus went and died on the cross for you? He took your sin upon himself so that he could give you his righteousness. If you believe that, after he died, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised, then you will be saved. In other words, if you really believe that Jesus is Lord and you want him to be Lord of your life, and you really believe in the redemptive history that we know is true, that Jesus was God in the flesh, and God, being found in form as God, he did not hesitate to die in our place. And on the cross, it's like he sort of becomes that snake. See, our sin goes on him. And if we look to that and we put our faith in that, he's giving us his righteousness, and that on the third day he rose from the dead. So that's the potential, see, for the work of the Holy Spirit and for the new heaven and the new earth and our own future resurrection. We will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is an absolute promise of God. That makes me feel good. It's not about me being good. It's about him granting me faith and me calling on the name of the Lord. He's granted me faith in his victory over death. He's granted me faith in his victory over sin. He's granted me faith that he is Lord. And if you have that assurance, you're his. You belong to him. And you're saved. And if you don't have that assurance, you can have it today. And I'm going to ask us all to stand. I'm going to ask us to read together the prayer that we often read at the end of the service. Don't want to trick you. If you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior in the way we're talking about and believe these things actively, this is a prayer to do that. So don't pray this prayer unless you're ready to do that. But I want to urge you to do it if you haven't done it. I pray it every week, even though I first asked Jesus into my heart like 120 years ago or something like that. But I pray it every week because I want to keep inviting Jesus to be the Lord of my life. So we're going to pray it together rather slowly, and we're going to stop at the point where it says we're going to repent of our sins and take a minute to be quiet before him and do that, okay? Would you pray with me if you're ready to do this? Lord Jesus Christ, I am sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. And just take a moment. Now, pray this together. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. 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 If you just did that for the first time, we want to know that. And we're going to have prayer ministry teams over here in just a moment for anybody to go for any kind of prayer you need. And if you ask Jesus into your heart for the first time today, or if you've made a new commitment, you've been away from Him, and the Word of God stirred you up today, and you're saying yes to Jesus, go to one of those prayer teams and tell them and let them pray with you, okay? Okay.